The New Testament reading from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, holy God, we thank you again for your inspired word. We thank you, Lord, for your infallible word that has no errors. We also thank you, Lord, not only does your word have no error, but it's not capable of error. So this morning, as we have opened up your word to read it, we also pray, Lord, that you'd speak through the preaching of your word, as your word now is about to be expounded and explained and applied to our lives. Lord, we know that this world here, they're seeking and looking for you and looking for a message, but we know, Lord, the only God that is the God and the Father of our Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and the only God that speaks is the God of the Word. So we pray, Lord, that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to embrace. In Christ we pray, amen. Am I ask a, I guess, kind of a dumb question, but forgive me. How many of you like taking tests? Raise your hands. What about you teachers? You like giving tests, right? But not so much taking tests? You know, for some reason, I thought you would say that. I remember years ago when I was in the fifth grade, I grew up in a time like some of you who are old enough to remember where teachers would spank you. Anybody remember that? And how many of you teachers here wish you had lived in, or taught back in those days? You would have radically different classes. Well, in the fifth grade, we had this teacher, Miss P.A. Johnson. And it's funny, when I became a student pastor, I pastored in that county that I grew up in. And a lot of the people that were in that congregation were teachers back in those days who remembered working with P.A. Johnson. So when I had brought this up, they all laughed because I wasn't the only student that talked about Miss P.A. Johnson. But who is Miss P.A. Johnson? Miss P.A. Johnson, she was quite a teacher. She was a disciplinarian. And back in those days, they would let you do this. She had a paddle about so big. How many of you remember that? And about so thick. And the way that she would use it, where she would bring her arm way back, like she's about to hit a baseball, and just come down. Bah! And you'd hear the reverberation through the school. Now, you may not believe this, but I was a handful when I was growing up as a kid. Don't laugh too much. I gave my parents quite a time. I was a very spirited child. Let's just put it that way. Now, but in Miss P.A. Johnson's class, not so. She was the only person I had wished that my dad would spank me other than her. I remember one day it was a kid, one of these tough kids that never cried. She hit him one time, and I saw a little tear come down his eyes. Right? And I said, I don't want no parts of this. Well, one day, Miss P. Johnson had a test. And with this particular test, you know, the kids, we can all come up and see if we got it right. And if we didn't, we'd go back. And, well, this happened to some of the kids. They would come up, they would get it wrong, they would sit back, they would come back again, like two or three times. And eventually, Miss P. Johnson had enough. She says, if one of you get this wrong one more time, I'm bringing my sister out. Well, she didn't have a sister. Her sister was her paddle. Can you imagine the fear of the Lord? The fear of Miss P.A. Johnson came on me. So I took my little paper. You know, first time I preached, I was fearful, but not like that. I came up to her and I laid it down. I said, "Miss P.A. Johnson?" She said, "Yeah, this is my first time." And she laughed. Thank the Lord she laughed. She laughed. She brought the other teachers in. "Tell them what you just said. This is your first time." You know, I'll tell you what, that was probably one of the tests in my life I was the most fearful for. You know, after I went to college and grad school and all that, that doesn't compare to the stress of having to walk up to Miss P.A. Johnson and have to remind her, "Miss P.A., this is my first time. Be gracious to me, please." But you know, we don't like tests, but we all agree that tests are important, right? Right? I mean, tests are important because they motivate us to do our what? Our best. You know, one of the hardest things about a PhD or a doctoral project, that there's no test necessarily as you go. There's just one big test at the end where you get everybody around you and they just pick you apart orally. Yeah, they pick out your work, but then they pick you orally apart. That's a scary thing, right? That's why a lot of people never finish up their doctorate work. But tests are important. Well, if tests are important to motivate us to do our best, and also to evaluate whether we're getting the material or not, well, what about the ultimate test that we have to have one day? You know, one day, the Bible says, there will be an ultimate test, a test before Jesus Christ. In fact, verses 10 through 17 is about this test where all believers will stand before God and our works will be tested. They'll be tested to see if our works are worthy of reward. Remember that. All of our works, especially preachers and teachers of the gospel, will be subject to a test. Paul describes it here as the test of fire. Boy, I thought Miss P.A. Johnson was scary. Can you imagine Jesus Christ coming with the test of fire? Fire that will reveal, and a fire that will determine whether our rewards in life, in this life, in the next life, will be worthy. In fact, one of the greatest motivational forces in the life of the Apostle Paul that motivated him to be a great Christian, that motivated him to be a godly man, and motivated him to work hard at his high calling in Jesus Christ. There were a bunch of motivations in his life. In fact, one of them is for the love of Jesus. Another one was for the changing of the lives of people. But I would say the third motivation is the number one motivation for Paul. And guess what that is? The second coming of Jesus Christ. Amen? The second coming of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes back, he will come back to judge. To judge. So this morning, if you're taking notes, I have basically just 3 points. They're diagnostic, they're around questions. My first point is this: what is the nature of this judgment that we read here from the Apostle Paul? When Jesus returns and judges believers, what will be the nature of that judgment? Secondly, what will we be judged for? Now, what are we supposed to do? I mean, wouldn't you hate it if your teacher says, "I'm going to give you a test." A test on what? "I'm not going to tell you. You got to figure that out." Well, Paul the Apostle tells us exactly what we will be tested, what will be judged. And thirdly, what's our reward? What is our reward? Beloved, my hope is, just as with the Apostle Paul, this will motivate how we live our lives as Christians. Amen? So let's look at the first question. What is the nature of our judgment? Notice Paul uses the term here, the day. Did you see that this morning? The day. When you see the word the day is, that's short for the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, we're not talking about the Lord's day. The Lord's day is quite different from the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term of eschatology. It's an eschatological term, meaning the day of the Lord is not about this world. It's about the world to come. Okay? And remember, in Paul's view, there's only two ages. There's this present evil age that is driven by time. Then there's the age to come, which is eternal. This present evil age is sinful and the age to come is not. It's sinless. So the judgment Paul is speaking of, the day of the Lord, is that judgment of the age to come, not of this age. And so the day of the Lord refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is a shame. It's a shame to be in churches today that do not preach on the second coming of Jesus. In our denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, we have what you call the fundamentals, which, in other words, if you don't get those right, you are not a Christian. Right? Now, there's a lot of other things to study that we Christians disagree with, but if you don't get these right, you're not a Christian. And one of those fundamentals is the second coming of Jesus. Now, there's different views, when Jesus will return, how he will return. There's secondary issues, right? In fact, those type of issues should never separate the church. You know, I'm an A-mill guy. That shouldn't separate me from being fellowship with a post-mill guy or a dispensational tree of, and Tom and I were talking about that earlier. That shouldn't separate us. But what should separate us is if you, my brother, do not believe in the second coming of Jesus, you are not a Christian. This is what I mean by essentials. You know, if you reject the resurrection of Jesus, don't waste your time. You're not a Christian. If you don't believe in the deity of Jesus, don't waste your time. You're not a Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus and he alone has atoned for the sins of the world, and the only way to salvation is Jesus, if you reject that, let me say clearly, you are not a Christian. You are either a heretic or an apostate or just confused, but you're not a Christian. It's the same with this idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's essential. Now, when Jesus comes, what's going to happen? Well, three things. One, there will be a general resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Also, and I was teaching this in Sunday school in Revelation 21 and 22, there will be a recreation of the heavens and the earth. This old creation, as Peter says, will be burned up with fire, and then from that, let it, like a phoenix, right? Out of the ashes comes a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? That's the second thing. But the third thing that will happen is judgment. Judgment. In Scripture, there's many different types of judgment. All right? There's temporal judgment and eternal judgment, right? But in Scriptures, there's different types of judgment. You have, for instance, the judgment of sin. When do you suppose the judgment of sin took place? On the cross. Amen? The judgment of sin occurred on the cross. And on the cross, all of our sins were put on Jesus. And Jesus paid the penalty. That is to say, that the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross. That our moral debt was paid. Our past sins were paid. Amen? Our present sins are paid. And guess what? Do you all plan on sinning later on this week? I hope not, but you will. Do you suppose your sins from this day on are already paid on the cross? What do you suppose? Yes. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross covered all sins, all types of sins, big sins, little sins, past sins, present sins, future sins. Now, why is that important? Because on the cross, Jesus took our judgment and condemnation. In fact, he took upon himself eschatological judgment. He said, well, Pastor, what is this eschatological judgment? Well, it's the judgment of condemnation. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation there is referring to on the great white throne judgment of the godless, where they will be condemned and thrown into hell for an eternity. The wrath of God, that was meted out on Christ on the cross. And the good news is, if you are in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, you've already been judged. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All of the good that Jesus ever did was given to you freely, and all the evil that you deserve, you know, the hell that you deserve, was given to Christ on the cross, and Jesus died in your place. Well, that's what we refer to judgment. In fact, The Greek word cross, we get the word krisis from the noun krino, and krino means to do what? To judge. The cross is the place of judgment. That's not what Jesus, what Paul is talking about, by the way. Paul's also not talking about the great white throne judgment. Did you know for those who are not believers, who are unbelievers, will be judged? The Bible says the nature of their judgment is what? Condemnation? If you're not in Christ, guess what's going to happen? The wrath that fell on Christ will fall on you. Now, not everybody else's sin. See, Jesus was paying for other people's sins. You'll have to pay for your own sin and what you did and the ramifications of your sins if you don't trust in Christ. This is what we mean by judgment. Sandy's teaching through 1 Thessalonians, but look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me read for you the nature of this judgment in the last days. Beginning in verse 8. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, that word revealed is apocalypsis. It's not the word parousia, which means the manifestation. But here revealed means as he appears, as he reveals himself. As Christ reveals from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of what? Eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Beloved, that is the nature of that future judgment where every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. But those who in this life do not confess Christ will by force. Psalms 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be what? Angry. Beloved, that's not the nature of our judgment that Jesus speaks about. The nature of the believer's judgment is not condemnation. So what is the nature, of this judgment when we stand before God or before Jesus on Judgment Day? Turn, if you want to 1 Corinthians 4:5, if you have your Bible. Corinthians 4:5. It's just one page over, one chapter over. I want you to turn there because this is a really important point that connects with our text in chapter 3. Paul says here, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time. What time? Before the Lord comes. You know, there's a lot of Christians who like to make judgments that only God can make. Right? That's called judgmentalism. It's Christians who assume they can read your heart. They know what you're thinking. They're able to make spiritual evaluations. Now, granted, we know people by their fruit, but can we really read the heart? Paul says here, do not make those sorts of pronouncements before the Lord returns, who will bring to light, watch what it says here, will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. I'm going to take you back to that text later. And will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his what? What does it say there? Mine says commendation. Yours might say praise from God. That's key. That's key. What does Paul refer to? What will we receive? Please get this. We will not receive condemnation because we've already been condemned in the death of Jesus. We will receive commendation, not condemnation. This is why Paul refers to the Christian's judgment as the Bema judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says this, for we as Christians must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, the translation evil is pretty bad. That's a poor translation. It shouldn't be evil. It should be worthless. The difference is that which is worthy and that which is worthless, not that which is good and that which is evil, because evil here is not referring to our moral quality. That's a different Greek word. But I want you to notice this idea of the judgment seat, the judgment seat. The word judgment seat in the Greek is the word bima. Bima seat. What's a bima? You ever seen the Olympics? People run, they race, and when they receive a gold reward, a medal, silver medal, bronze medal, what do? They ascend to the platform, and they receive their reward. Well, this idea of ascending to the platform, it goes back to the ancient Greek Olympics, and that platform is called the bima. The bima is the Olympic stadium that athletes would ascend to receive their reward for competition. And what would they receive? Well, in the ancient Greece, they would receive not medals, but laurel wreaths. What Paul is saying is this, in short, the nature of our judgment is that we will receive a reward of praise and commendation, not condemnation and not punishment. There is no punishment. Amen. I mean, some people get really scared when they preach this text. They think as Christians we're going to be punished in heaven. No. Beloved, there is no punishment in heaven for the believers. It is praise and commendation. Amen? You should say amen on that one, because the alternative is pretty darn bad. Now, this takes me to our second point. What is, or what will we be commended for? What will we be praised for? This is basically telling you, all right, there's a test, and you need to know what's on the test. Look at verse 10, if you would. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Paul says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now, when Paul talks about building, Paul shifts from the language of agriculture to building. When Paul talks about his commendation to our contribution of building, Paul here means what? The church. Look at verse 9. Look at your text. It says, you are the what? That wasn't in our text this morning. It was last week. You are the what? The field. And you are the what? The building. It's the church. When Paul says you are, it's the southern way of saying y'all. Not the individual. Now later in Corinthians, Paul will speak of the temple of God. You individually are the temple of God. Here, the temple of God, as you read at the end, Paul gives a warning. Says, those who seek to destroy the church will be destroyed by God. Who are those people? Unbelievers in the church and unbelievers in the outside of the church who seek to destroy the church. He said, they'll be condemned. They'll be punished. Like Satan, by the way. So here in context, the building is what? The church. And how do we build the church? Where does that commission come from? Well, it comes from Matthew. Jesus is what? What is it called? The Great Commission. Great Commission means, what's your job, church? Your job is to, one, make disciples. That's it. And how do we make disciples? The main verb is that. You make it by evangelism, baptism, and teaching. That's it. Evangelism and teaching are ways to make disciples. That's what we're called to do. And that's building of the church. And as I told you, Paul shifts from the analogy of agriculture, which was last week, and he goes from agriculture, from planting and watering, to now laying the foundation, a building. Now, Paul here describes his assignment. Paul is very personal here. Paul says, I'm part of this building project. I too one day will be judged by Christ just like you. So Paul describes his assignment as master builder. Do you see that in your Bible, master builder? Now, master builder is translated as two words, but they're really one word. The word is a combination of two Greek words, and it's architekton. Archa, which means chief, arch enemy, chief. Tekton means to build. So architekton refers to a person who does this. Two things. Who draws up the plan and who executes the plan. In other words, Paul is saying he is a master builder. He's both an architect and he's the general contractor. Now today we separate that, right? We have those who are experts in architect. They draw the plans. And then you have those who are experts in building. Paul says he's a master builder where he does both. And by the way, none of us here this morning are master builders. Amen? Thank God I'm not. But Paul has been given the job, and all the apostles have been given the job. That's what an apostle is. He's a master builder. So Paul's job was to establish the church, that is, church planting, and to stay there long enough to teach the Christians the faith of the A, B's, and the C's. What did Paul say last week? What were the ABCs? The milk of the word. That's all. Paul would stay there long enough. Paul stayed in Ephesus for roughly 3 years. Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. In Thessalonica, Paul stayed there, I think, a little less than a month, and for different reasons, if you read the book of Acts. But Paul would stay there long enough to just get the church started, and then someone else would come along and build upon Paul's foundation. In the case of Corinth, who came after Paul? Apollos. Apollos would build upon Paul's foundational work. Okay. Now, some people like to restrict this building to just evangelists, just preachers, just teachers. People like me who come along after the apostles in a long tradition. Some people like to restrict it to just that. Now, I will say that the primary role of building up the church in this text is ministers. This is true. That's just the way the text works. That is a fact. Preachers and teachers, our job is to come alongside and build upon the structure of doctrine on the foundations of the apostles in the first century church. However, please get this. Paul is very clear that all Christians are responsible from one degree to another of building up the church. All Christians. In fact, when you look at verses 10 and 13, let me read it for you again. Verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God, he's given me a skilled master builder. I lay the foundation. Someone else is building upon it. He says, let each one take care of how he builds upon it. Let each person, each Christian. He goes on to say in verse 13, each one's work will be manifest. Who's the each one? You and me. You and I. When Paul says each one, he refers to every single Christian. A lot of people have got this goofy notion that only ministers are called to ministry. What does it say in Ephesians? The purpose of the minister is to do what? To build up others, to do the work of what? The ministry. And this is what Paul is saying. So, with this analogy, Paul talks about the master builder and those who build, which is us. Secondly, when you look at this analogy, Paul also now talks about the foundation. Paul goes from the analogy of master builder to building the foundation. And what is the foundation, church? Verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is whom? Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus is the foundation of the church. When we say Jesus is the foundation, we mean the preaching and the teaching of the New Testament apostles, and prophets. Beloved, in short, it's the Bible. I remember some years ago at my first presbytery, when I was still in the Peace USA, we had a stand up, and you know, of course you had the liberals and the conservatives, and at this time it was pretty heated. And usually at those debates, I don't really say anything. I know you're shaking your heads like, sure, but I don't. That day I had to say something. It was those there that were saying, we do not have to obey the Bible. We're to obey Jesus. It's like, what kind of nonsense is that? So, of course, I got up and I accused them of, I called them biblical docetists. But then I went on to explain. I said, my friends, what is the Jesus? Who is the Jesus we know? Where is he from? He's from the Bible. And the Bible is nothing more than the words of Jesus. To obey Jesus is to obey God's word. And to obey God's word is to obey Jesus. See, what they were doing, they said, well, I follow Paul. I follow Jesus, but I don't follow Paul. I know Paul says this, but nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus say this. I just follow the, you know, the red letter edition, the words of Jesus. I follow this, but not Paul. What are they doing? They're dividing, destroying the foundation of the church. Let me say, anyone who undermines the Word of God is under the curse of God. In fact, Paul says it here. Anyone who seeks to destroy his temple are cursed by God. That's a very dangerous thing. So I had my say that day and said what I said. But where does that come from? Remember Matthew 16? Jesus looks at his disciples and he says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say that you're Jeremiah, and some say that you're one of the other apostles." But Jesus looks right at Peter. And then when Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" what he means is the group. Peter just spoke for the group. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says this to him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen. And Jesus said this, "On that confession I will do what? Build my church." So what's the foundation? The foundation is that confession. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is the sum total of the confession that Jesus is the Christ. The Gospels were written to say that Jesus is the Christ. The epistles were written to explain what it means to say that Jesus is the Christ. And Revelation was written to say that Jesus, who is the Christ, will come back to judge the living and the dead. All of Scripture, both Old Testament, which anticipated the coming of the Christ, and the New Testament that explains the coming of Christ and its implication, is the sum total of that confession. In short, the foundation of the church is the whole counsel of God's Word. Amen? Now, we dealt with the builder, with his analogy. We dealt with the foundation, which is Christ. Now, the material. You, who are also builders, what sort of material does God expect you to use? Well, here it comes. Look at verse 12, if you would. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw," King James says stubble, I like that better, "each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by what? Fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Did you see that? The materials we are to use are of two types: perishable or imperishable, flimsy or solid. Materials that will stand under the fire of God's scrutiny, or the material that will not and will be turned to ash. That's it. We are to build with either gold, silver, or precious stones, or we're to build with wood, hay, or straw. That's it. That's the material that Paul uses. Beloved, when the Word of God is rightly preached and when it's taught, that is gold, silver, and precious stone. When you take God's Word and apply it to your life and the life of other Christians, that is gold, silver, and precious stone. Remember, the church is not a program. The church is not a building. The church is the people of God. Beloved, when we invest in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters, that is golden. Beloved, when you send an encouraging letter, that's golden. When you prepare a meal for someone who's a shut-in, that's golden. And when you speak the truth in love, that's golden. That's what Paul's getting at. But notice, too, that motives matter as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, which we read, I'll read it for you again. Paul says, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment for the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness." Beloved, that's talking about our hidden motives. Motives matter. If we do the right thing for the wrong reason, what is that? Stubble? It's hay. If I preach the truth of God's Word for your applause, that's stubble. If we give to a worthy cause because, well, it's a good PR for us as Christians or a good PR for the church, beloved, that is stubble. Why we do what we do is just as important. Now, when Jesus comes to inspect our work, last but not least, what is the reward? This takes me to my last point. What is our reward? Now, our reward, the Bible is very clear throughout, will be a crown of some sort. The Bible talks a lot about crowns. In 1 Peter 5:4, Peter says this, that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Question for us, what is that crown of glory? I came across, the singer James Taylor. And James Taylor wrote a song, remember Mean Old Man? James Taylor was talked about that because he had a lot of critics, like we all do. And he shared something that was very personal. He said this in his book. He says, Paul McCartney, he says, called me up one day and said that when he'd first heard it, he assumed it was from Frank Loesser or Cole Porter. He says, I was, of course, absolutely thrilled. And he said, at one point, Bob Dylan called me and told me that he'd been listening to one of my songs and really thought it was great and that's enough for me. He says, you know, 10 critics can savage you, but I'll be fine as long as every once in a while someone like a Bob Dylan or someone like a McCartney will say to me, keep going, kid. That's a lot of truth to that, right? People beat you down and hurt you, but you hear somebody that you respect and someone that you love or somebody, your idol, somebody to look up to you, and they say to you, good job, keep going, kid. You know, and I'll end on this. Beloved, it is one thing for the Bob Dylans and the Paul McCartneys of this world to applaud us and to commend us. But isn't it quite different? Isn't it quite different, another thing, for Jesus on Judgment Day to come to us and applaud us and commend us? You know, I don't really know what all these rewards will be. I really don't. The Bible assumes the rewards, but doesn't really talk a lot about the rewards. But I do know that the crown of glory that we will get from Jesus will be what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Beloved, when you hear that, it will be worth more than all the gold of this world, all the silver of this world, and all the precious stones of this world. No matter what we go through in this life, just hearing well done, good and faithful servants. I don't know about you, but it will be worth it. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, always for your word and it clearing up for us some truth. Lord, when we think of the judgment day to come, it is truly a fearful time. Lord, some of us may stand before you in judgment day, and as Paul says, we'll make it to heaven. But Lord, we won't show much for it. But Lord, just the fact that we can be in is good enough. But Lord, for those of us who are Christians for any period of time, Lord, we don't want to just get into heaven. Oh Lord, our desire is to serve and to work for you. Our desire is to hear the praise and the commendation that comes from you. But Lord, help us in our calling in life and whatever that may be, as we do our own in building up the church, which is really building up one another. Lord, all of us do that in a different way, but you've called us to minister to the needs of our fellow Christians and brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to do that not only in a good way, but with the right motives. Help us, Lord, to do it in such a way that doesn't seek the praise of men and commendation of the world, but help us to do it in a way that is quiet, a way that is gentle. Lord, help us not to look for the rewards that we receive in this world like the Pharisees did. They were looking for the applause of men, and they, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, they received their applause, their reward. Help us, Lord, to look for that day, the Lord's day, where you would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us, Lord, to look forward to that crown of righteousness, that crown of glory that is truly awaiting us. We thank you. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.